What it was is it was on and I turned it on. I just reached back and just slid it to the other side. I just didn't pay no attention to which way it was. I thought it was off. I didn't realize I'd turned it on. Whatever. Got an announcement to make. If next Monday, what's Labor Day? Right? The holiday, for most people anyway. 1 o'clock at the Carlson's for a cookout. Hopefully it's not going to rain. It'll be warmer than it's been here lately. So for everybody that would like to come, 1 o'clock at the Carlson's there in the big town of Chisholm. Nice little town. Got a really nice place if you have never been there. But anyway. Okay. Yeah. Come and gorge yourself. It's always a feast. Okay. The New Covenant. The last of our... We've been looking at a series of, you know, covenants that God has made with Israel. Starting, we really fall under the big rubric of, if you will, the main title of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and all the rest of these that we've looked at. The land covenant, the one we looked at last week, the Davidic covenant, and now this one, the new covenant, all fall under our sub-paragraphs, really, of the Abrahamic covenant given back in Genesis 12, as we started. But this really gives the whole thrust of what God is doing through human history, and from a different perspective. And we need to understand this as we go back into Daniel, which we will get back to next week, hopefully. I put all the notes on there for the new covenant. I don't think we'll get all through that this morning. We might, but if I speed it up double time or something, but anyway, the new covenant. We read through this morning in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, the basic thrust of the new covenant. But the new covenant, as I said, subparagraph really amplifies the blessings and provisions of the Abrahamic covenant back there in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. The provision of a Savior, provision of salvation. But as we saw in the first hour, that provision can be rejected. And many, many do. In fact, actually, probably you'd have to say that most do. Now, a new covenant really focuses on the final restoration of Israel, their regeneration, and moving into the millennial reign of Christ. This is a grace covenant. And we read through the main passage this morning in verses 31 through 30. Well, we went through 37, but the main portion of it is 31 through 34. 35, 6, and 7 says, here's how you can know for sure, and here's my promise to you, that this is going to happen. This is how you can tell. Does that sun still come up? Is that moon still there? Are the stars still there? Okay. Speaking of the moon, stars, and all the rest of it, I put an article in the handout today from Dr. Morris, dealing with some of the issues of creation and stuff, just to kind of challenge your thinking as you're looking at the some of these videos as they're going around. Really some neat things there. I tried to call them several times last week and to order some more, but nobody's home. So, and I kind of suspect that's a family deal. So when they're out of town on speaking someplace, and nobody there. So, but anyway, we just keep trying. So, hopefully when I do get a hold of them, then maybe that third one's out too, so we can get a hold of that one too. Now this new covenant, is that part of the covenants that God made with Israel that stresses the reality that these covenants are based totally on God's provision? So what's new? His doing. Not on the merit of Israel in any way. Therefore, this covenant, just like the Davidic covenant, just like the land covenant, is unconditional. Unconditional. Stands in contrast to the Mosaic Law covenant. Okay? And I laid this out, I think, with seven major points. With lots of little stuff in between, but anyway. To define the features and just really what's involved with this covenant. Because this one, quite frankly, is one that's really misunderstood, misapplied in many ways, especially by the reform types. And in fact, well, we'll get there. First point that we need to recognize that it rests totally on the grace of God, His provision. Now, we didn't read it, but if you go back to the first three verses of 31. 31, 1 through 3. And this whole chapter that Jeremiah gives here was done at a time of great apostasy in Israel. They were about to go out under captivity to Babylon. Because at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And he's talking about their ultimate delivery here at that time. And when are they going to be delivered? The end of the tribulation when he establishes his millennial reign. But he says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, the judgment. And it's going to be tough. If we were to go back and study through Revelation from 6 through 19, you'd see just how tough it'll be for them during that time frame. Two-thirds of the Israelites at that time, the Jews that are alive at that point, will die during that judgment. Two-thirds. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This provision is totally there, verse 3, on the basis of grace. And he goes on and tells him, he says, again, I will build you, get you reestablished as a people in the land. All part of his provision. And as I mentioned, the historical context, the time frame in Israel's history is that she is at one of the low points, one of her spiritually bankrupt periods when this is given. Now, so if you contrast that with what we just read there in verses 1 through 3, with what he says back in chapter 30, verses 12 through 15, where we see, again, God's perspective. He says, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. And your lovers. See, he pictures the spiritual adultery going after the false teachings, the false teachers, the pagan idolatry, and all this is sexual relationship type thing. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. I have done these things. I've judged you. I've sent those Babylonians in there. The only conclusion. See, that really describes their present situation historically. The time that this was given. Chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant was given. He says the only conclusion that we can make is that this covenant rests totally in God's grace. His loyal love. Or, in the New American Standard, when you look down at verse 3, it says, "For I have drawn you with loving kindness." That's that word chesed. Loyal love. Loyal love to one in whom he has a relationship with. And it's close, probably, as rich a word in the Hebrew to express God's grace and mercy to those in which he has a relationship with. It's a awesome word. One that needs quite a bit of work, I think. The one that's, there's a word, ken. It looks like that. That is the normal word for grace. But it's not near as, in the Hebrew language, as rich as chesed. Those are little e's. Yeah. Chesed. Which is what the loyal love. And beautiful word. And that's one of the pretty much consistent with the New American Standard. When this word comes up in the text, they translate it loving kindness. Usually. Most of the time. But the only way you can tell is to go back and look at the Hebrew. So, but anyway. But most of the time they do. The basis of hope that Jeremiah held out to this nation in their spiritual degeneration at this point and about to undergo discipline was not that they would become strong in themselves and would be able to obey the Lord, but rather that God would give them a new covenant that will provide the divine enablement, or as I use the term, DOAs, the divine operating assets, not dead on arrival, divine operating assets, necessary for them to walk in obedience and experience the blessings of that covenant in that sphere of his loving kindness, really. Now, let's read through the covenant itself. And as we go through from 31 to 34, I want you to notice, as we go through here, all the I wills. And of course, Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Was it Ezekiel 16 has an interesting parable there that fleshes out that concept. But anyway. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's a number of times he makes that point, "I will, I will." In other words, this is what I'm going to do for Israel at that point. Now, when he says the days are coming, future from the time that Jeremiah is writing, sometime after the first deportation in 605, that's when Daniel and his three buddies, along with some others, but those are the prominent ones we see in Daniel, were taken captive in 605. The final deportation doesn't come until 586 BC. And this covenant, as he makes the point up there in verse 31, is made with Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. Why would he say Israel and Judah? Well, northern kingdom, Israel. Sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And the southern kingdom, Judah, which takes in the tribes there around Israel, or Jerusalem. Now, in verse 32, this covenant is not like the one made with their fathers. Now, when he says that in verse 32, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. That one was a meritorious covenant based on obedience. You do this, and I will do this. Here's the thing. You know, it's a conditional covenant. The new covenant is based totally on grace. And as I say again, it was given in a time of great apostasy, which really puts the kibosh to the idea that the Reformed types say, well, God's through with Israel. All those promises now, because they sinned. Well, it couldn't be in a worse situation than they're in right now when this promise is given. Is God lying here? Is he really saying that this is given to the church? Did you get the church out of this? Boy, if you did, you got something I didn't get. But there's a lot of them that do. That's that, remember, spiritualizing, allegorizing the text. Oh, it really doesn't. This is the underlying current here. Let's go this direction. Now, the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, terminated when? With the death of Christ on the cross. When that veil was rent from top to bottom that separated the Holy and Holies from the holy place there in the temple. That huge, huge veil, very thick, was rent from top to bottom. Just went, and that had to make a big sound. I mean, you just tear a cloth and go, it makes a little noise. But this was huge, very thick, and it went, and one big zoop, had to make a lot of noise, got their attention. But this covenant, you know, the Mosaic covenant was made, and this is something, it was made with Israel. I just, in the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks, I don't know, I just noticed it in the last couple, 3 weeks, but as you go diddy-bopping through the big town of Bowabic, if you look over in the parking lot of the Catholic Church, they have a Ten Commandments plaque stuck there now, a monument with the Ten Commandments on it. And then a quote underneath it from Matthew. But I thought that was kind of interesting. But anyway, it's a very nice one. And they weren't trying to get it. They moved it from one spot to another this week. I guess they weren't getting enough views of it in the corner. But anyway. Now this new covenant will be fulfilled for Israel after the time of Jacob's trouble. Look back at chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. Or I think the old King James puts the time of Jacob's trouble. But what he's referring to there says, but he will be saved from it. But is that 7-year period in Israel's history that is yet to be carried out, the tribulation period, that carries from the time of the rapture to the millennial reign of Christ, his return and establishment of his rule and reign. That's what's in view there. Now, verse 33 in the covenant. In standing in contrast to the old covenant, which was written what? On stones. Tablets of stone. Just like in that parking lot. Only I'm sure it was engraved a lot easier than what was the initial engravement. But This one's going to be written where? In their hearts, in their minds, in their thinking. Written in their hearts. And then verse 34, when this new covenant is in effect, each will have the revelation of the glory of God. To the extent that it says here that no one will need to teach another. And he's talking here specifically addressing Jews in Israel. That it starts with all believers. The millennial reign of Christ starts with all believers out of all the nations. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. All believers. Sheep and goat judgment at the end of the tribulation separates all unbelievers at that point. They're judged off to hell at that point. Eventually, at the end of the millennium, to be when they get the second resurrection, come back, and then they'll be judged at the great white throne judgment and end up in the lake of fire, just like every unbeliever down through history that's died as an unbeliever. But there's an implication here. If you pick up on it. It says, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me. For they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. He's talking about Jews at this point, Israelites. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What's the implication there? The Jews in the millennium will all be, there won't be any unsaved. They start as believers, but there's other people that, you know, will be born during that period of time. There will be those who are unbelievers out of the Gentiles who end up revolting towards the end, which is quickly put down. They'll lead a revolt. But this seems to say here quite clearly that out of the Jewish believers that start there when new youngsters are born, they're all going to believe. That there will be no unbelieving Jews during that time frame. Doesn't address the Gentiles at all. And this is a time that Isaiah speaks of the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We should have picked up in there six times he said, I will. If we were counting. Six times. Okay, second point. This covenant is guaranteed. Not even her state, that spiritual degeneration that she's in right now that we read in chapter 30, which makes it very clear what her state is. It's so bad, degenerate at this point spiritually, that it requires him to come in here and bring the Babylonians in to judge him and take him into captivity, still does not cancel the covenant. Jeremiah demonstrates this guarantee by comparing it to the stability and the immensity of creation. That's what he does there in verses 35, 6, and 7. This is kind of what you would call, okay, 31 through 34 is the covenant. 35, 6, and 7 is an attachment. It says, oh, by the way, here's your guarantee for the other. Okay? And he uses things that they understand, stable things in the universe that they would understand to prove his faithfulness to what he has said. And really, verse 36 really stresses his perpetuity. I will lose control of the universe before this covenant can be annulled, in other words. And I just don't think he's going to lose control. He's not going to take a vacation and forget to keep all those molecules and atoms going in the right direction. And he's clearly involved in that. And verse 37 just amplifies the aspect of the immensity of the universe. It's awesome. Point three. We summarize the elements of the restoration that's in view, and it's a spiritual one with physical ramifications too, but it's basically, it's a spiritual one. Number one, God's word will be written on their heart. That's verse 33. They will have perfect capacity to understand and will be filled with truth. Secondly, they will all know me. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 34. In other words, they will experience perfect, complete fellowship with God. And then the third thing, he says, I will forgive their iniquities. They have complete forgiveness of sin. Now, four. The name of the covenant, interesting that it is the only covenant which is really specifically given a name. The others are derived from what it's talking about. The new covenant. And the word for new, not only here, but when we in the New Testament, is really speaks of what is new and fresh. New and fresh. Now, it's new and fresh in relationship to what? That's the question. New and fresh in relationship to the Abrahamic covenant? No. It's new and fresh in relationship to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant mentioned in verse 32. Was the Mosaic covenant really based on grace? His sovereign grace? And therefore eternal? No. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was, if you do this, I will do this, type of thing. It was conditional. And plus, it had a lot of other stipulations besides the spiritual ones. It had to do with the nation, how they functioned as a people. There was a lot involved to it. Now, it was conditional. It was conditional. And he makes it very clear, you know, if you didn't follow it, I'm going to curse you, judge you. It's a classic blessing and cursing kind of covenant. And they continually broke it. Paul says it was weak. What did we learn in Romans 8? Why was it weak? Because they had a sin nature. And the Mosaic law couldn't handle, deal with, and provide for the sin nature, as we saw. The nation of Israel is constantly characterized by God as being, as we read earlier, stiff-necked. Negative, in other words, negative to God's word. Stiff-necked, as Stephen mentioned it. But you can find it all over. I think even Jeremiah had it back here somewhere. Oh yeah, Jeremiah 17:23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. That kind of sums it up, negative volition to truth. We're going to do it our own way. And we could apply that to a number of different applications. But anyway, and really it comes down to being negative to God's revelation, His Word. When Ezekiel was getting his marching orders as a prophet, the watchman of Israel, he's referred to as many times, God warned him that this people were stubborn. They were obstinate. Yeah, look over there, Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 7. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel. Speak with speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you can not understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Now this sounds like, you know, we're some other people I know. They don't want to hear. They want to listen. Got too much gobbledygook between the ears. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. See, ultimately, you reject the message of truth. Habakkuk does the same thing. You reject the message of God's messenger. You're rejecting him, not the messenger. See, they think they're just playing around with the man, but it's God, if he's doing his job, if he's teaching truth. Surely, verse 7, the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And that really describes their relationship to God under the old covenant. They continually broke it, and they were judged. You go through Judges, and it's just up and down, seven cycles. What God is doing here in Jeremiah 31, he's saying, you know, the day is coming when that old covenant's going to be scuttled. And I'm going to establish a new one with you. A new one that's based on grace. My loving kindness. Oh, he's disciplined for sin, but in his grace he will always bring his own to the desired end. Point 5. A couple of additional passages that reiterate this important covenant. In Jeremiah 32, the very next chapter, in 37, 41. Notice what he says here. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in the great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good, and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them, verse 41, to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So he couples that. Not only talking about the new covenant, what he's going to do, in other words, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, with the promise to the land there. Never is far from any of the promises, the physical aspects of the land. And that one was given before they went out into captivity. Now, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, this one was after, or actually during the captivity. Because Ezekiel was there, see, Daniel was in the palace and his three buddies working for the king. Ezekiel was with the people across town, the rest of the nation of Israel that were in captivity across town. Ezekiel 37:21. 28. It says, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations which they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over. Now here we're getting all three aspects of it brought together here. And they will no longer be will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will be all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nation will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When has that been fulfilled? Not yet. See, the forevers and the everlastings in there make sure that it's a millennial reign is what he's talking about. But this is given while they're in captivity. But just pick up there clearly, especially here, the blending of all of the covenants here and two of them in the other one. So you have a blending of all the provisions here of the covenants. Point six. Gee. I may actually make it. The results of the new covenant. And we can just summarize the things here that we've seen. The regathering. It starts with the regathering. This regathering is understood in these contexts as permanent. In other words, it's not going to be regathered again from where they've been scattered in 70 AD when Titus came in and judged and destroyed the city and the temple, and the diaspora, you know, they were scattered throughout the world, known world at that time. When they're regathered, as we've mentioned a number of times, they will not be scattered again. Okay? A regathering, which will be permanent. The second thing is reuniting of the, as we just read, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. One people now. See, when they, after Solomon died, they split into two groups. The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Two peoples. Going in 2 different directions. Basically, both of them were going in an apostasy most of their time frame. The northern kingdom never had a king that was going in the right direction. Or taking the people in the right direction. The southern kingdom had several that were. But not many. The third thing is a rebuilding of the city. Which is talking in Jerusalem. That's later in the context of Jeremiah 31, he talks about that in 38. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt." He's talking about Jerusalem. The city will be rebuilt. The city is being built awesomely today, but that's not the building that's in view here. The fourth thing, the rebuilding of the temple. No temple. They're all ready for it, though. I had a good video, and I put it in the bookstore over there for the video deals. And I guess it's still there. But anyway, put together by a friend of mine, Tommy Ice, and Robbie Dean. And I think it was Robbie was with him. Maybe it wasn't. But anyway, they did a video that showed all the preparation that's being done for that temple right now. They are ready to occupy a temple. They've got all the things, all the vestments, all the stuff ready to move in there and set up the worship as they understand it to be in that temple. They're ready to do it. And in fact, they've got their plans all made to put that temple on the mount. And they figure they can do it in about 6 months. Well, what do we know? We know it has to be there at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Sometime it's going to be rebuilt for the time. I don't think you'll see it. We'll see it. I think it'll come after the rapture. Somehow, maybe in that first rider and a white horse, their time of this peace in our time, they'll come together somehow and get this thing done. And much stipulation, you know, where does it have to be on that mount? And some say, oh, it's got to be over there where that mosque is. And others, rabbis, say, no, it doesn't have to be over there. It can be over on the side there that's wide open. Well, when they took that in 1967, Moshe Dayan was the general in charge of that. He made the mistake of giving that section, that mount, over to the Muslim head guy, whatever they call him, kafir or whatever. They got a fancy name, the caliphate that ruled. And so now he was trying to placate them. Doesn't work. You got to do what's right. But anyway, now no Jew can go up there. They can't even go up there. They start a riot when they do. And it's a guy, a very interesting fellow named Gershon Solomon, who is in head of the, what do they call him, the Temple Faithful. And he spoke when he was in this country making a tour a number of years ago in Tommy Ice's church when he was pastoring down in Austin, Texas. And he couldn't understand. Here's a congregation of Christians that understood what was going, what Israel needed, because Tommy, he's a prophetic guy anyway, and so they were well taught in that area, and couldn't understand that. And plus, he had Tommy and a guy named Price there who spoke Hebrew just as good as he does, and that kind of snowed him a little bit, but anyway. He laid out a bunch of interesting things, but he led a thing up on the mount that started a riot. You may remember, but they tried to go up there with the cornerstone. Oh, several years ago. I don't know if it was since I've been up here or was before that. Might have been before I even come up here in the range. But they tried to haul this cornerstone. They got the cornerstone ready to lay the foundation for this new temple. And they were trying to take it up there to do that. And it caused some grief. And they were stoning the people down on by the wall, worshiping and this kind of stuff. There's a number of different sites you can go to and actually watch what's going on the wall live. Any time of the day, 24 hours a day. And it's kind of fascinating to watch what they do. But anyway. So they're going to rebuild the city. And the fourth thing, rebuild the temple. And the fifth thing listed here, the elevation of one who has that right to rule. Remember who that is. That's the returning Messiah, Jesus Christ. And of course, as he mentioned there, there'll be deliverance from idolatry, the paganism, and a total cleansing from sin. And I see I didn't spell that just right, did I? See, that's one of the problems with the spelling checkers. And I've read through that I don't know how many times and didn't even see that till just now. It's amazing when you look down there. It's not, it's cleansing from sin, it's cleansing from sin. I mean, I hope you understand that. See, that's a word, so spelling checker just says, that's okay. No problem. Okay. And the seventh thing here. Some distinctions, some observations that have to do with distinctions. What's going on here? Now, this covenant is clearly made with Israel. I hope we shouldn't have any problem with that. Clearly made with Israel. And was to supplant or take the place of the Mosaic covenant. from the time of the first announcement onward, throughout the rest of the prophets of the Old Testament, it was always viewed as future. And all the prophetic, it was always viewed as future. Interesting point. See, they will enter into the promises of this new covenant. It's still future. Still future. It's even future from today. In fact, it will be experienced after Israel's conversion at the second advent of Christ. Romans chapter 11. Now, one thing to keep in the back of your mind, when you're thinking about Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of a dispensational parentheses for what's God doing with Israel? And if it's not, if those three chapters aren't looked at and interpreted within that context, boy, you end up with some real mismatch stuff. But in chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, it says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." Future historic event that occurs at the return of Christ. What's in view is what's prophesied in Zechariah 12. When they will recognize at the end of that tribulation, when he's returning, that this is indeed the one, the Messiah, the one whom we pierced. As a people, they pierced. Those people that see this are not the ones that actually did it, but it was the people of Israel that had him crucified, got Rome to do it. Because see, their method of execution was stoning to death. And of course, we couldn't have them stoned to death because Psalm 22 prophesied a crucifixion at a time when there was no crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet. But give man some time, and it was, and he was. Just as it was written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodly. Will come from Zion. She comes down and lands where? Mount of Olives. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's an important time marker for what God is doing with Israel right there. Paul speaks of it here as future. Now, if you go back a little bit in time before that, go back to John and go back to the disciples in that upper room. And the night that discourse was given before he went to the cross, they heard him refer to this covenant. They would have understood what he said in the context of referring, in their thinking, back to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Therefore, when you come to passages like Matthew, was it 26, 28? When he's taking the cup and they were setting up, they were observing the Passover. They were observing the Passover the night before he becomes the literal Passover. Verse 27, he says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, they've translated this, the blood of the covenant. Majority text has, and every one of them has kainos in their new covenant. For some reason, they don't translate it that way. They go with the one reading in the other text that doesn't have it, and I think they've missed it. Same thing, I think, in Mark 14. If I remember right, it's not there either. Mark 14:24. Yeah, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Of course, he's speaking of what's going on the next day when he goes to the cross. And what we have in those two contexts really is the soteriological aspects of the covenant being emphasized. The salvation aspects, which provides the basis for forgiveness of sin. Now, I think the majority text reading really belongs in there, and it should have new covenant in both of those contexts. Looking at the textual apparatus, I think that they missed it there, but anyway. The old covenant was ratified by blood. You saw that, in Exodus 24, you can go there in verses 6 through 8. But so also is the new covenant ratified by a sacrifice. Christ, the reality, fulfilling the types that were in the Mosaic Law. All those types that were portrayed in that old covenant. He fulfilled that completely. So when you come to Hebrews 9:28, when it says Christ having been offered once on behalf of sins for all time, that's what he's talking about. Takes them back. You know, they had to do it over and over and over. Christ did it once on behalf of sins for all time. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, that offering is sacrifice. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who believe that message of the gospel. Takes us to, as I refer to it, as phase one, when we believe in Jesus Christ. In Luke 22:30 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, we have another statement. In both of those, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, I should have saved this for before communion next week. Anyway. Here the context emphasizes the eschatological, the prophetic aspects of the new covenant, in that he is stating that this new covenant would be instituted or ratified with his death on the cross. Now, this is the big issue out there among theologians today. Okay? Ratified at the cross. And some of them say, no. It's not just ratified. It's enacted. He's already ruling and reigning on his throne. What are they doing? They're taking and mixing Israel and the church and messing up all kinds of stuff when they do that. It's an I. Enacted. At his return. That is crucial. But it's inaugurated at his return and ratified at the cross. Now, how can we illustrate that? How about with a will? You look at a will, you make out a will. And you say, okay, here's all the stipulations in that will. Which is what he's done with these covenants. Here's the stipulations. Okay, we're looking at the new covenant. Here's all the stipulations. We saw that in Jeremiah 31. Okay, we got all the stipulations here. When is this going to be ratified? When is it going to be enacted? When you make out a will, when is it ratified? When you and the lawyer sign off on this thing and say, hey, this is what I want done. Now, of course, these days, that don't often mean everything because somebody will come along and contest it, and judges and the lawyers come along and play games, and next thing you know, it doesn't mean anything. But that's not what it's supposed to be. But anyway, you got the will is enacted when it's signed. It is enacted. It's ratified when you sign. It's enacted when you actually die. And then it takes effect. Okay? Same thing here. Ratified at the cross. The stipulations to Israel enacted when he returns. Now, so in these passages that we've looked at, the Lord was stating that this new covenant was to be instituted or ratified with his death. That the disciples were to be ministers of the blood of the covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Communicators, if you will, of the salvation aspects of the covenant. The salvation is by grace through faith in his work on a cross. But that those to whom it was primarily and originally made, Israel, as a people, as a nation, chosen of God, will not receive its full benefits or its blessings until the second advent of Christ. That's the point he's making in Romans chapter 11, 26 and 27. The bottom line is that there is a marked and critical difference between the institution of the covenant and the realization of the benefits of the covenant. By his death, Christ laid the foundation for Israel's new covenant, but its benefits will not be received by Israel until the second advent, the return of the Messiah. Now, where do we fit into the picture? That's the $64,000 question. You know what I did? Now, did I put the next point on your notes to, as a 4, or is it a D? It's supposed to be a D. Is it? Okay, I didn't change mine, but I changed yours. Okay. I thought I did, and I'm looking at my notes. I said, how come this got a 4 here? Because, see, that follows A, B, and C. Doesn't it? You know, D, E, F. Yeah. At least it used to when I went to school. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder when I get up here, I just, you know, how come you looked at that 59 times and you didn't see that? But you see things differently here. I don't know why, what it is. Point D, okay. Within the new covenant, there are two types of provisions. Spiritual blessings and earthly physical blessings. Israel experiences or realizes both spiritual and physical blessings. And those spiritual blessings include salvation by faith, which is always the case from the garden on. It's always salvation has been by faith. The forgiveness of sins, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which really is new to them, was not that way during the age of Israel. Holy Spirit clearly has a ministry to them. You can't hardly miss it when you go in there and read in the Old Testament, but it was different. He was beside, not in. Totally different deal. In fact, he covers that in that upper room discourse. There's going to be a change of base of operations of the Holy Spirit during the church age. So these spiritual blessings are shared by both Israel and the church, actually. We as believers in the church age realize the spiritual blessings. And we saw that when we studied Galatians. And I put down there a couple of passages, 3:14, 4:22-31. But at no time, at no place in Scripture is it ever hinted at that the church is somehow fulfilling the promises made to Israel related to the land, the king, and this kind of thing. Nowhere, no how. Without twisting and distorting Scripture. This is one of the things that the time of the Reformation, they just picked up what Augustine taught, didn't throw it out like they should have, and they just incorporated it along with the rest of their stuff. But anyway. E. The new covenant is the basis for all spiritual blessings that we as church age saints realize in Christ. The new covenant, ratified at the cross. We go back to the cross. His work there. Everything flows to us from there. It is the basis of the message proclaimed throughout the New Testament. Paul declared that he was a minister of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The writer to Hebrews declared that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. In Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24, and then he mentions, the writer to Hebrews mentions, is it 13:20, the blood of the eternal covenant is the foundation of all of the believer's blessings. Now, I think what I'll do is I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up next week. I've got some charts and stuff I want to go over to kind of lay this out for you, and we'll pull it together with those last seven, or observations under point seven, which is back to the real seven, because all those ABCDs are under six. And then we'll pick up and begin looking at our Daniel and get back into the flow there, which ought to be fun and interesting. Because the Word of God is always interesting. But Wednesday night we'll be back in James and got some interesting things there to go to also. So, okay. Father, we thank you for your word, for the message that it contains, that it unfolds to us the truths that we need to understand. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge and encourage each of us as he illuminates these things for us, making clear to us what's important for us as believers today to understand so that we're prepared for whatever we might face tomorrow, the next week, or whatever. And we just give you the praise and glory for all that we have in Christ and for your faithfulness to us. In his name we pray. Amen.